Yeah, so we're on our way through John chapters 13 through 17. The reason is it's really intentional. It's not just we happen to be in that section of scripture, but we are in some very, very interesting times. And it's remarkable how fast things are changing. The world is becoming more and more unsettled around us. Went and saw a couple of days ago. I went and saw 13 Hours, the story of Benghazi. Remarkable movie, remarkable movie. But it's like it brings the whole Benghazi tragedy right up in front of you. And I'm always amazed at how much impact the media has on us, and how we listen to our thoughts are formed around the media. I find a lot of people, when they talk about what's going on now, are just reciting what Fox News and CNN are saying. And so I think we tend to think a little bit less about the implications of what's going on around us. And please don't be offended, but we just don't work very hard at this life. We take a lot in based on what other people say. Let me just tell you, if your relationship with Jesus is dependent upon the teaching, only the teaching you get here on Sunday mornings, you're starving yourself. You can't live on this. You can't live on just this one engagement with God once a week on Sunday mornings. Through centuries, the church has never had Bibles to draw wisdom and strength from. We do. On my phone, I have like 16 versions of the Bible that are always there. So we really need to know what the Word of God says right now. So I'm really excited about this time, because John 13 through 17 is the last night that Jesus had with his disciples before he was betrayed and went to the cross, was crucified, went to the cross, and then raised from the dead, and Easter's coming up soon, and we celebrate that. But this is what happens right before all that begins to unfold. And so it's like Jesus had one night to communicate the most important things to his disciples that he had for them, and this is what it is. And I really believe that if there's nothing more important right now than being able to hear and understand what he's saying to us. We need to know what he's saying to us. The Word gives us a great insight into that, but we need to hear his voice day by day, hour by hour. And because our lives have constant... Jody, will you come up and share that? What you just shared with me about what happened at work with that lady? The last one you told me about. She comes home every day almost and has these experiences with God. But I just want people to see that it's like it's what we do. It's our lives every day. She's a nurse at St. John's and engages with a lot of people at a lot of different levels, mostly in crisis. And almost every day Jody comes home and tells me about, and some of it's just de-stressing, but she tells me about how she engages with people at work. Come on up.
You mean that guy?
Or is it... Yes.
I just had that happen in coming into church today. It's like going to work. Anyway, that was another story. So I deal with a lot of people that are really angry, and I think we're going to, in our world, as things are going, we're going to be dealing with more and more people that are really angry and really desperate and having a really hard time and emoting that in front of us. But anyway, I took this guy back, and he was just angry, and he started the conversation with you, pointing his finger, and you, and is accusing the Peace Health, the doctors, the providers, the nurses, but everything was you, and he was pointing his finger at me. And all of us in our flesh, when that happens, our immediate response is to get defensive. Well, wait a minute. I didn't do that. And I thought, you know, I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to see if this works, Jesus. So, because I was like, okay, dial down, Jody. So let's just try to be Jesus to him, which is hard. But anyway, so he just kept it up. And he wasn't cognitively, he knew what was going on and stuff, but he just was a little bit slow in his cognitive understanding of the processes and stuff, you know. And he just kept firing at me, and I could tell he was just angry and angry, just like this. I mean, he was standing up. So finally sat down. So I turned towards him, and I sat in front of him, and I just listened. And then I tried to do what, you know, you tried to be kind, and I said, I'm sorry, that must be hard, you know, that stuff that we try to do to be kind. I really was trying to be kind. And the more I listened to him, the calmer he got, and I go, wow. And I just said, gosh, I can't imagine how frustrating this is. And this is all stuff we all do with angry people, right, you know? So I go, I'm going to try to go a little bit higher with this. So I'm going to try to really be kind to him and really be loving. So I went and I made 2 phone calls to make sure that his prescriptions were where they were supposed to be. And then I had to make another phone call because he needed to know how much they were going to cost. And he'd been off diabetic medicine, hypertensive medicine for a while, so he was out of control with things. And so I come back and I say, so it's going to be $7.20 for these 2 prescriptions. And he goes, I said, do you have $7.20? And he said, no. And I said, but I can get it. He goes, that's not much. I can get the money. That's okay. And I go, well, I'll just give you the money. So I just went out and got it, gave him the money, and it was like everything changed. It was like, thank you, I'm sorry I attacked you, I'm sorry at this, you know, you were really nice to me and I was really mean to you. And I just thought, you know, Jesus, it really does work when you show kindness and love to somebody. It's just, and I was just thankful that he left without without making a scene. And I was thankful that I was thankful that he left with knowing that somebody cared about him too. I mean, I really was. But I've talked to the pharmacist, why are you calling me again and wasting your time doing this? Tell him to call me. And I go, I'm on a project. I'm trying to make him nice.
Jody hates when I do that to her. Because it really wasn't about how great she is. She's great, but it really wasn't about that. It's about this is everyday life for us, you know. As her and my mom were walking in the church today, somebody came screaming across the parking lot and told Jody, sweet little Jody, that she's, you're a church lady and you're going to hell. Welcome to Evangel. You know, it's just like, so there are some guys that kind of came alongside of her. Mom said they were right up in her face and she could feel her breath. I was like, this is just the world we live in. And you can complain about it and hide from it. But I think the Lord really wants us to engage with the world. He wants us to connect with what's going on. Not that we should be, I'm not saying we should be abused in the whole process. But the world is real and the people around us need to hear that there's hope. And the only hope is in Jesus. And so, and when we look at this section of scripture, we're looking at a portion of scripture where Jesus is telling the most important things that he has to say to his disciples. And, you know, if you were here last week, it starts off with him not even saying anything. They gather together for the Passover meal in this room in Jerusalem. They had come from Bethany. They were there for about a week. They had made this short walk from Bethany to Jerusalem, which is, it probably takes about a half an hour to get there by foot. They just walked over there, walked into Jerusalem. The Passover is about to unfold, and so there's a lot of activity in Jerusalem, and they go to this room that's, he asked them to prepare for Passover, and the first thing he does is not say anything to them, but he just gets... He gets on his knees, gets a basin of water, and begins to wash their feet. Any one of them could have done that. Like we said last week, we talked about the whole dynamic of that thing. But the first thing he does is not even say anything, but it's what he does with them and for them. And then this section of scripture we're going to look at tonight, 13, 18 through 30, again, is what happens next in that whole scenario. And so they go right from the foot washing to the table, and start engaging with each other around this feast. And so I'm going to read this text for us first, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. And this is in the Passion Translation, all this whole series, this 10-week series, we're going to work out of the Passion Translation for a couple reasons. One of them is something we experienced today. What would you say was the theme that ran through worship today? Not music. What was the theme? What was the thread that ran through message-wise? What did you hear and sense and feel in worship today? Love. Yeah, it was a really intimate time of worship. All the songs had to do with intimacy. I don't think that Dan sat down this morning and decided, I'm going to create this worship set today. I know him well enough to know that he just picked some songs that he wants to sing and that he thinks would be fit well today. And what the common thread was, this intimate time of worship. John, his gospel is different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospels. It's very different. It's really intimate. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how he feels about his role in the relationship with Jesus. So the Passion Translation is just that. It's a translation of the Bible, not a paraphrase, but it's a translation of the Bible. So that means that it was taken from the original language. It's actually formed mostly out of the Greek and Aramaic languages, which were the two languages that were spoke then. And it just has a lot of zip to it. It has a lot of words, has more words to describe the same things that are described in some of the other versions. So, and they're different kinds of words. They communicate passion. So I thought for these 10 weeks, we're going to use that as a resource. And this is John chapter 13, verses 18 through 30. Don't go through your notes. Just listen. Listen to the whole thing together first. When I tell you these things, I don't refer to all of you. This is Jesus speaking. For I know the ones I've chosen to fulfill the scripture that says, the one who shared supper with me treacherously betrays me. I'm telling you this now, before it happens, so that when the prophecy comes to pass, you'll be convinced that I am. Listen to this timeless truth. Whoever receives the messenger I send receives me, and the one who receives me receives the Father who sent me. Then Jesus was moved deeply in his spirit. Looking at the disciples, he announced, I tell you the truth, one of you is about to betray me. Eyeing each other, his disciples puzzled over which of them could do such a thing. The disciple whom Jesus dearly loved was at the right of him at the table and was leaning his head on Jesus. Peter gestured to this disciple who asked Jesus who it was that he was referring to. Then the dearly loved disciple leaned into Jesus' chest and whispered, Master, who is it? And this is what Jesus responded with. The one I give this piece of bread to after I've dipped it in the bowl, Jesus replied. Then he dipped a piece of bread into a bowl and handed it to Judas, the locksmith, son of Simon. And when Judas ate the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus looked at Judas and said, what you're planning to do, go do it now. None of those around the table realized what was happening. Some thought that Judas, their trusted treasurer, was being told to go buy what was needed for the Passover celebration or perhaps go give something to the poor. So Judas quickly left and went out into the dark of night to betray Jesus. This is one of the most intense scenes in the Bible. Because these men had been walking with Jesus for 3 years, and now Jesus announces to his closest companions, one of you will betray me. It's a phenomenal section of scripture. So let's look at verses 18 and 19. When I tell you these things, Jesus says, I don't refer to all of you, for I know the ones I've chosen to fulfill the scripture that says, the one who shared supper with me treacherously betrays me. I'm telling you this now before it happens so that when the prophecy comes to pass, you'll be convinced that I am. In other words, you'll be convinced that I am who I say I am. The first time Judas was mentioned as the one who would betray Jesus was in Matthew chapter 4. It says Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. Throughout all of history, this has been made known to us. And although we don't know exactly what motivated Judas to betray Jesus, the Gospels do give us clues to what motivated him. I don't know if it's all that important why he did it. It is confusing. And that confusion that rises up because he betrayed Jesus is what you really have to ask yourself as you look at the dynamic between he and his disciples. First of all, let's talk just a little bit about betrayal. Have any of you ever been betrayed? Raise your hand. It probably wasn't by a friend. It was probably, if you were really betrayed, it was probably by somebody you were really close to. Somebody you had, whether they weren't just a friend, but they were a really good friend. Somebody you trusted. Somebody you walked with. Somebody you shared life with. Somebody you leaned on at times. Those are the type of people where betrayal really fits. Sometimes we're just disappointed by the actions of people. Sometimes we don't understand why people do stupid stuff. And people do stupid stuff. I mean, people, if you're walking in relationship with people, you're going to get hurt. Your toes are going to get stepped on. You are going to be disappointed and let down. That's not necessarily betrayal. Betrayal is when you have an experience with somebody who you know and love and lean on and trust, and they completely turn their back on you and do something you would have never imagined they would do. Betrayal is probably one of the strongest emotional experiences we'll ever have. Betrayal hurts deeply. This was no small thing that Judas was doing with Jesus. This is no small thing, this encounter he was having with Judas. Now, the interesting question is, Jesus chose every single one of these disciples, right? He chose them. He would walk up to them and say, "You, follow me." He said to Matthew, the tax collector, "You're coming with me. I want you." Well, he invited him in. "If you'd like to come with me, come." And he laid down everything and followed Jesus. Peter did the same thing. John did the same thing. All the disciples left their lives, the thing that they did for a living, their families, their home. They left all that to follow Jesus. It was a huge thing for them to do that. But it was also a huge thing because Jesus only asked those 12 to do that. There were only 12 disciples. He only asked 12 people to go with him where he was going. And so I think it's really important that he picked with some sense of what he wanted in relationship with these 12. He picked the people he wanted. I don't think it was random. I think it was led by the Father. I think he was listening to the Father's voice. And the Father would say, these two, I want them to be with you where you go. Grab them and take them with you. I don't think there was anyone in that period of time when he was gathering together his disciples who refused him and said, "No, I'm not going with you." There was something compelling about this invitation. But Judas was asked to be one of the 12. And when he was asked, you have to believe that Jesus knew his strengths and weaknesses. He knew who he was inviting in. Unless you just believe that he was just following the Father's orders and the Father just said, "Pick him." And he picked him, not really knowing what was going on. I don't think that was true. I think Jesus had insight all the time to things that were going on. It doesn't mean that he was led by his insight or that he was distracted or pulled away by his insight, but he knew what was going on. And so for 3 years, this group of 12 developed a closeness, a friendship, and they shared everything with each other. They really had little resources. They just shared everything with each other. And in the process, I know the ones I've chosen to fulfill the scripture that he's talking about is actually Psalm 41, verse 9. In Psalm 41, verse 9, it says, "Even my best friend, the one I trusted completely, the one who shared my food has turned against me." That's betrayal. That's a picture of betrayal. And this section of scripture, Psalm 41, David was writing about the relationship with his son, Absalom, and it was all about his son's rebellion from him. But the instigator of the rebellion between Absalom and David was actually another guy by the name of Ahithophel, And he was a leader during that time, and he was described as the king's counselor in the scriptures. And he was the one who would come to the king, give recommendations for what he should do. Must have been a man of wisdom, must have had a lot of influence. Look at the scripture in 2 Samuel 16 where it talks about this encounter with Absalom and the way Ahithophel engaged with Absalom. Then Absalom turned to Ahithophel and asked him, "What should I do next?" Ahithophel told him, "Go and sleep with your father's concubines, for he has left them here for you to look after in the palace. Then all Israel will know that you have insulted your father beyond the hope of reconciliation, and they will throw their support to you." So they set up a tent on the palace roof where everyone could see it, and Absalom went in and had sex with his father's concubines. Absalom followed Ahithophel's advice, just as David had done. So David had followed the same man's advice. For every word Ahithophel spoke seemed wise, as though it had come directly from the mouth of God. That's major betrayal. I mean, it's hard to get that from Psalm 41, verse 9. But that's the backstory of what was going on in Psalm 41 that David was talking about when he said, "Even my best friend, the one I trusted completely." That's Ahithophel. That's not Absalom. Ahithophel was the one who betrayed David, not his son. Absalom did respond, and he did what Ahithophel said, but it was Ahithophel who was actually the betrayer in all this, and it wasn't the first time he'd betray anyone. There were other times when he would betray someone. Psalm 55 contains another clear prophecy of Judas and his betrayal. You can imagine Jesus saying these words in his relationship with Judas. It says in verse 12, "It's not my enemy who taunts me. I could bear that. It's not my foes who arrogantly insult me. I could have hidden from them. Instead, it's you, my equal, my companion, my close friend." That's the way he would talk about Judas. "What good fellowship once we enjoyed as we walked together in the house of God. As for my companion, he betrayed his friends. He broke his promise. The words are as smooth as butter, but in his heart is war. His words are as soothing as lotion, but underneath are daggers." That's what Jesus would use to describe his relationship with Judas, those kind of words. So a lot of things were about to change for the disciples. Everything from this point on, after this, they leave this place, go up to the Garden of Gethsemane, and the betrayal is worked out there. So a lot is going to change for the disciples. And Jesus knew that it would be hard for them to understand and accept everything that was about to happen to him. So he told them about his betrayal before it happened so that they wouldn't be discouraged, but their faith would actually increase. And so he was going to tell them prophetically what was going to happen to him. And this is prophetic. It's a prophetic pronouncement. "Judas is going to betray me." And they didn't do it so that he could shock them. They did it. He did it because he wanted them to know what was coming so their faith would increase. Because he was worried about them being discouraged. It's the same thing we talk about now when we look at what's about to unfold in our future, in the future of the world and the future of mankind. Things are about to deteriorate significantly. And what do we pray all the time? "Jesus, help me, guide me, lead me, give me wisdom. Give me strength, give me courage." Whatever you pray, however you pray in your relationship with Jesus, you're asking him to help you. What's your expectation? He will help. You know he's gonna come through. You know he's gonna be there for you. That's why we pray for people that are sick, because Jesus wants to heal. Does he heal every person we pray for? No. So why do we keep praying? Because we have faith in him. Because our faith is in him, not in praying for sick people, but our faith is in him that he wants to heal. And we kind of leave it to him who he's going to heal and who's not going to be healed. But our job is to continue to pray, right? So we keep praying for everybody that's sick. They're all targets. They all have targets on them. Everybody has a target on them. And sometimes we forget, like I have my hands are getting kind of messed up. I don't know why, but they all these popping and they're stiff and they don't move very well. It's really hard to play guitar, which is something I love to do, and it's just difficult to do. So I struggle with this all the time. Hardly ever do I have anybody pray for me. But the last couple weeks, I've been having people pray for me. because it's like, wait a minute, Jesus heals. It's not about the person. Or it's not about my hand. It's about the fact that there's an opportunity for me to get healed. I should probably take him up on this a lot. And so I've been asking more people to pray for me. Hey, pray for my hand. You know, I'm about to go do this thing. It hurts a little bit. I can feel it. And my expectation is when they lay hands on my hand and pray for me, I'm thinking, do the thing that hurts and see if it still hurts. And there's actually been a couple times when somebody prayed for me right then and all the pain was gone. And it came back. So what do? Just keep praying. You know, it's just like, it's not my problem whether or not I get healed. It's my problem that because I have to deal with the pain and stuff, but Jesus heals, doesn't he? Either he does or he doesn't. But if he heals, then I'm going to keep asking for healing for my hand. And it's something that's right in front of me all the time. It's right there. It goes with me everywhere. It's kind of like I can understand the whole conversation about Paul's thorn in the flesh. It let him know that there was weakness in his life. Weakness is a good thing when it comes to a disciple because it lets you know that there's a void there that Jesus can fill. And so you just keep asking him to fill that void. So he said this to them, I'm going to be betrayed by one of you, because he wanted them to be encouraged and full of faith when he was betrayed. That was going to happen within hours of this. Within hours he was going to be betrayed. So let's look at verse 20. Listen to this timeless truth. Whoever receives the messenger I send receives me, and the one who receives me receives the Father who sent me. Now, there's a lot that's going on in this one statement. Why did Jesus say what he said? Well, there's a couple things that are happening. Jesus was sent. He was sent. We're all sent. Jesus was sent by the Father to reveal the love of the Father. He was sent from the Father. We're sent. Apostles literally means sent ones. We're sent by Jesus to reveal the truth of who he is. So we're sent. He's sent. We're sent. We're all sent. This, in this sense, the apostles are forerunners showing us disciples, us disciples, the power of the message. And so we can relate to all this. That's what he's saying is you can relate to all that's going on here. We're all part of this. It's not just for one or two of you, but it's for all of you because we're all sent. He's saying, like I was sent, you're going to be sent. It's important that you get this stuff. Verse 21, then Jesus was moved deeply in his spirit. Looking at his disciples, he announced, I tell you the truth, one of you is about to betray me. So Jesus had just finished with this demonstration of humility and laying hands or washing their feet. That had just finished. Very little was said before in the midst of that. And when they went from the foot washing to the table, there was this cloud over Jesus. They could tell he was really upset about what was going on. It says he was deeply moved in the spirit or troubled in the spirit. And that happened also in John chapter 11, verse 33 and 12, verse 27. The Greek word here means this indignation, displeasure, anger, annoyance, irritation, exasperation. Indignation combined with sorrow. Well, that's what Jesus was feeling. Indignation combined with sorrow. It's a powerful thing that's going on inside of Jesus. He was feeling deep sorrow, yet he knew what was about to happen. He knew what Judas was going to do. He was troubled in his spirit by what was about to unfold. Yet he knew it was going to happen. And this was one of his disciples. This wasn't just a guy. This is one of the 12. Jesus knew his friend was going to betray him. And that's why he was troubled. John chapter 11, verse 33 says, is talking about when Jesus saw Mary weeping and saw the other disciple wailing with her. This is when Lazarus had died. A deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. I mean, here, Lazarus is dead. Mary and Martha are distraught, and Jesus is mad. What's he mad about? Is he mad? I mean, he knows he can bring Lazarus back, right? What's he mad about? He's mad at the very thing that he's going to the cross for. The deceptive power, the destructive power of sin. And he really related to Mary. I mean, Mary was weeping. He, in compassion, weeps with her. Empathetic compassion weeps with her. It's that kind of, that's the same thing that he was experiencing at the table. Happened again in chapter 12, verse 27. Now my soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray, Father, save me from this hour? But it's for this very reason that I came. His heart, his emotions were all on the surface during this time. A lot was happening to Jesus, not just through him. And he felt it all. There was nothing about this that was just passive. He wasn't like, I know everything is going to happen so it doesn't impact me emotionally or bother me. He was troubled. He was really, there was a cloud over him. He was deeply moved in his spirit. So Jesus had previously spoken about his betrayal in Matthew 17 and 20, but he hadn't revealed the traitor by now, and now he's about to reveal who the traitor was. He has some important things to say to his disciples, and apparently this thing about Judas was real to him. It was real for him. I put this picture here. This is a depiction of who is at the table based upon Scripture. It says that Peter and Judas were at opposite ends of the table. John was leaning on Jesus. The rest of the disciples were gathered around the table. This actually isn't real accurate when it comes to Middle Eastern tradition, because they actually would be reclining at the table. They would have been sitting down, not sitting on chairs like, or boxes like it looks here. They would have been lying down. There was a pretty good chance that the foot washing happened at the table. As they actually just went in and reclined at the table on pillows, their elbows facing the table and facing each other, and Jesus kind of nuzzled up to their feet and started washing their feet, went through every single one of them. How traumatic would that be to have Jesus wash your feet, knowing that you're realizing I probably should have been the one who was washing feet. Here the master's washing my feet. That's why Peter got so riled up. Verse 22, eyeing each other, disciples puzzled over which of them could do such a thing. The disciple whom Jesus dearly loved was at the right of him at the table and was leaning his head on Jesus. I don't think this was a typical thing to happen at a Passover meal, for someone to lean on the master, the teacher. But for some reason, John felt like it was okay for him, that he had that kind of a relationship that would sustain that kind of move. Verse 24, Peter gestured to the disciple to ask Jesus who it was he was referring to when he was talking about the betrayer. Then the dearly loved disciple leaned into Jesus' chest and whispered, "Master, who is this?" I mean, this is an amazingly tense moment. But, and this is where Matthew, Mark, and Luke's story differs from John's story. For some reason, John communicated that he was really the only one who knew what Jesus was saying. In the other versions, of the story, in the other three Gospels, it's like they knew. They knew who the betrayer was. They all asked the question. Jesus gave the answer, and then they kind of murmured among themselves. But this is where John's really approaches things differently. He was enthralled with what was going on, impacted by what was going on. He was at the center of what was going on, and it was a deeply personal thing for him, because he was the one who whispered to Jesus, and Jesus whispered back who the betrayer was. And he asked the question that everybody really wanted to know: who was this traitor? And Jesus, remarkably, He tells him who the traitor is. Verse 26, "The one I give this piece of bread to after I've dipped it in the bowl," Jesus replied. Then he dipped the piece of bread into the bowl and handed it to Judas, the locksmith, the son of Simon. When Judas ate the piece of bread, Satan entered into him. I was reading one theologian talk about this, really well-known theologian talk about this, and he said, He did his master's thesis on this betrayal of Jesus by Judas. He said it ruined him. He said it made him so angry when he realized that in the process of this whole thing, first of all, let's do a little bit of strict theology. Satan can only be in one place at one time, right? He can't be everywhere like Jesus. He's not omnipresent. He's in one place at one time. Satan, the deceiver, the big honcho, the main one, entered into Judas's body at the table where they were celebrating the Passover. This is why that theologian got so angry. It's like, come on. this is wrong. This is so wrong on so many levels. This is wrong. You know, and it brings up all kinds of questions. Why did this happen? How did this happen? How did it get this far along? Why didn't somebody stop this? Why didn't Judas wake up? Who gave him the authority to do this? There's all these questions. The intensity of the moment was really powerful. I just want to make one distinction because we do communion all the time here. And groups of people, some congregations do communion where they take the bread and dip it into the juice and then eat the bread. That's not this. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not what happened. This bowl that he dipped it in was probably a bowl full with oil and bitter herbs. It was a traditional part of the Passover meal. So don't think, and I thought this before because I've been to a lot of churches where they dip that, you don't drink out of a cup or drink from a goblet, but you actually dip your bread in and eat it. That's not what's going on here. They're not copying this model. That's something completely different. It's more of a cultural thing for us so that we don't have to deal with messy cups and we don't have to deal with other people's germs and that kind of thing. It's just convenience. They're not emulating or they're not using this as a standard where he dipped it into the bowl. This was a bowl of bitter herbs. This was not a glass of wine that he was dipping it into. So don't freak out if you go to another church and they're dipping the bread and they're doing what Jesus did to Judas. You know, and there are some times when we've even given each other the bread, served each other communion that way. That's not what we're talking about. This is something that happened completely in the context of where they were at the Passover meal. Jesus looked at Judas and said, What you are planning to do, go do it now. None of those around the table realized what was happening. That's, again, where John's gospel differs. It sounds like from the other gospels telling of this story that they all knew what was going on. But John says nobody knew what was happening. Some thought that Judas, their trusted treasure, was being told to go buy what was needed for the Passover celebration or perhaps to give something to the poor. So Judas left quickly and went out into the dark of night to betray Jesus. So the betrayer's revealed. That's the main thing that's happening here. Judas was no saint, though. 6 days earlier in Bethany, the city they just came from, in the home of Lazarus, there's a picture where Mary is pouring out expensive perfume on Jesus' feet and wiping it with her hair, and she is ridiculed by Judas for that. Listen to what he says. A dinner was prepared in Jesus' honor. Martha served, and Lazarus was among those who ate with him. Then Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume, very expensive perfume, made from the essence of nard, and she anointed Jesus' feet with it, wiping his feet with her hair. The house was filled with a fragrance. But Judas Iscariot, same Judas, the disciple who would soon betray him, said that perfume was worth a year's wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor. Not only that, not that he cared for the poor, he was a thief. And since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some for himself. That's the Judas we're talking about. So it isn't like the disciples had a feeling something was going on. How did John know that he stole from that treasury? How did he know these things? It was probably common knowledge within the disciples, that group. And you know, part of the reason why Jesus revealed this is because if he would have let that go and then been betrayed by Judas, the disciples would look at each other and say, why didn't he stop this? He saw this coming. He saw how Judas acted with Mary when she was anointing his feet. And Jesus comes back and says after that, this woman, what she's doing is really important. This is part of my preparation for where I'm about to go. And he wanted them to be clear. He didn't want them to be confused at this point. I don't know what it means when it says that Satan entered him. It's a profound action. It's a profound thing that happened in that time. But apparently, whatever deal Judas had made with the enemy through his engaging with the Pharisees, he met with the Pharisees a couple days before and for whatever reasons, bargained with them that he would be the one who betrayed Jesus if they gave him some money. He got 30 pieces of silver, which wasn't a whole lot of money. not considering what he did. And so he had received that money. He was there with Jesus that night with the rest of the disciples, probably feeling who knows what. That's why, you know, I read somewhere that if you go back up and look at that picture, he's the one with red hair. And a lot of the pictures of Judas, he's different. Like in some of the pictures that were painted of the disciples at that Last Supper, they all have halos, white halos around their head, and Judas has a black halo in all those. A lot of the disciples have dark hair. Judas has got, in this picture, red hair. This is a famous depiction of the Last Supper. The point is, this was no surprise in some ways to the disciples. They knew that Judas was he wasn't really following the rules. He wasn't really part. There were times when they felt like he was separated from them. And they didn't really understand why he would separate himself off like that, but he seemed to. So Satan the tempter, who had spoken to Jesus in Luke 4 and stalked Peter in Luke 22, actually enters Judas. This is not something new to Satan. He had actually engaged with Jesus when he went out and being tempted in the desert. And he was after Peter. And Jesus says, I'm not going to let Satan, he wants to sift you like wheat. I'm not going to let him do that. So Jesus was aware of the enemies messing around in their lives. And this time it happened because there was something that needed to happen that Jesus was aware of, and he wasn't going to stand in the way of that. So Judas takes the bread, and he's revealing that he's a traitor, but only to John. And so there's this conversation that goes on where no one really knows what's happening but John, and then he reveals it later. But I guess I just want to wrap this up by saying this. There is coming a time when we're going to need to know what Jesus is up to, because things just won't add up. I mean, I remember in 2008 when the housing crisis or the bank crisis happened, and a lot of people lost a lot of money. My father-in-law, just a couple years before that, had retired from Reynolds, and within a couple days, half of his retirement was gone. A lot of people were like that. A lot of people lost their homes, lost jobs. It was a devastating time for people. Well, how do Christians feel in the midst of that? What happens to you when you're a believer and half of what you've banked on for retirement is just in one moment gone? What do you do with that? What do you do if something catastrophic happens and there's a flood and you lose everything? What happens when your house catches on fire or your child gets cancer? What happens when those times come and we're just devastated by the experiences around us? And you're a person who trusts God with your life, who's leaning into God. Where is he in the midst of all that? We have to wrestle through those times. And I think part of the reason why Revelation was written was to get us ready for what's about ready to happen so that we're not offended because Jesus doesn't do what we want him to do or what we think he should do. The disciples here had every reason to believe that Jesus was going to conquer the Romans. None of them thought it was going to work out the way that it did. They thought he was going to win. They thought he was going to take them into the battle and he was going to somehow overthrow the Roman government and set up the kingdom of God that he talked about all the time in their midst. I mean, he even told them they would sit on 12 thrones. There were 12 of them. Judas was one of them. You know, they thought that they were going to sit on 12 thrones and rule over this area. They didn't think that was a heavenly thing. They thought that was when the Romans were taken out, they were going to rule. They didn't know that this is the way it was going to go. And so the reason why, I believe the reason why, and you can disagree with me, but I believe the reason why Jesus revealed Judas as the betrayer, as the traitor here, is because he didn't want them to lose hope and be discouraged when all this starts to unfold in the next couple days. And here their leader was beat, bruised, crucified, put up on a cross until he was dead, buried in a tomb, and he rose from the dead, visited with them in a room, and was resurrected, caught up into the sky in a couple days. How would you feel if the guy that you are following, the leader you are following, all that happened to him in a short period of time. And it all, all their attention went back to the one who betrayed him. If Judas hadn't done this, Jesus wouldn't be crucified right now. If Judas hadn't done this, our teacher wouldn't be on the cross right now. But if Judas hadn't done this, he wouldn't have risen. If Judas hadn't done this, he wouldn't have ascended to the right hand of the Father. It was all something that God formed and used to accomplish his will here on earth. Well, what's going to happen in the future when he does similar things in our lives and around us and in the world we live in, and we can't understand why it is working out this way? Why, Jesus, do you let this happen? Why is my spouse dying of cancer? Why am I now? One of my fears is having a stroke. It's not really a fear, but I can't think of a worse thing to happen. To have blood flow cut off to your brain and somehow compromise the way you live your life and have to struggle. It's such a tragic event when somebody has a stroke and suffers disability because of a stroke. How do you make it through those times? Some of you know that Bill Johnson, the downhill skier, died a couple days, or maybe it was yesterday, the day before. That's what happened to him. He was at the height of his career, kind of a bombastic, crazy guy. I mean, I'm not saying that you should emulate his lifestyle, but he had a stroke and took this guy that was totally into extreme sports and disabled him completely. And he recovered to some degree, but he just passed away yesterday or the day before at 55. But he was completely taken out by a stroke. That's just a tragic thing. If you're a believer and that happens to you, where do you turn? How do you make sense of that? How do you make sense of tragedy when it begins to happen? Well, if you read the book of Revelation, which we have done together, a lot's about to happen on the earth. And I'm not under the belief that we're going to somehow escape all that tragedy. Some of it probably, but not all of it. We are going to be here in the midst of a lot of tragedy. And so we've talked about that, and we've tried to prepare ourselves for that. I think that we've spent more time in the last 6 years getting deeper into the Word because of that. We're really trying to prepare our hearts. And so that when these difficult times come, we won't be offended and think, Jesus, you lied to me. You said you'd take care of me. You said I'd always be protected. And here all these things are happening. It's the same thing that was happening to the disciples right here. Why didn't you just stop Judas? We never thought this was going to happen. And so he tells them ahead of time, much like what he does in the book of Revelation, tells us ahead of time what's about to come down. He tells them ahead of time because he wants their faith to remain intact. Remember, I said that, you know, October of 2000, the Lord said, prepare for the return of Jesus. Well, my first thought was, I know what happens at the end. A lot of people fall away. And my primary motivation in response to that was, I've got a lot of friends at Evangel that I care about. I love these people. I don't want any of them to fall away. What can we do, Lord, to help? What can we do to prepare so that nobody falls away? That's what Jesus was doing here. He was revealing who the betrayer was, because he didn't want any of the disciples to fall away. I mean, you saw Peter's response in the garden. We're going to see that in a couple weeks, where he cuts off the Malchus's ear. You know, he just takes a sword and whacks off his ear. I don't think he was aiming for his ear. I think he missed. The story goes, Jesus picked it up, put it back on it. That's pretty cool. But Peter is angry about what's going on. He's not just angry that Jesus is being arrested. He's angry because Jesus is, you could have stopped this, Jesus. Why is this happening to the master? Why is this happening? And some of that was offense. Some of that was just raw emotion. But those are all things that we're going to have to deal with. And I think Jesus really wants us to be aware of what's coming, somewhat aware. And it's like not like he's going to tell us everything, but read the book of Revelation again. He's revealed a lot of what's about to come down. When I look at Judas, the most powerful symbolism in the whole story is at the very end, the very last statement, the very last verse, where he says, "So Judas left quickly and went out into the dark of night to betray Jesus." Granted, Satan had entered his heart, as it entered into him. But he left the light and went out into the darkness. Don't leave the light. Stay in the light. Stay in the light. I mean, the church is imperfect. The church is a mess. The church is full of people, and there's hypocrites there, and there's pain there, but the light is there too. That's where the light is. It's not because of us, it's because of him. That room was full of light because Jesus was in the room. He left the light. He left the light of the room. He left the light of his presence, and he went into the darkness. Don't do that. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. There's so much in the darkness we don't know about. So much in the darkness it's irretrievable. The question exists. Some people ask the question, could Judas have repented and been forgiven? Well, theologically, yes. But there was a plan, and it had been working for some time. And for Judas to walk away from that plan was apparently impossible for him anyway. And it can be impossible for you too. I mean, at any moment, we can fall into deep darkness. We have access to so much evil. We have access to so much sin. Stay in the light. Just stay in the light. Stay in the light. It doesn't mean that life is going to be perfect or you're not ever going to have a problem, but life in the light is much better than light in the dark, life in the darkness. Just stay in the light. Stay out of the shadows. Stay in the place where light is. Surround yourself with people who are hungry and thirsty to be in the light too. It's the best way for us to live our lives. Let's stand.